By the waters of our baptism, we know with certainty that God has chosen to relieve us of our sins and remove from us any and all unrighteousness because of the blood shed by Jesus Christ on Calvary. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven forever and ever. Amen. We turn our attention to the affirming of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we use the words of the ancient Apostles' Creed. I invite you to join me, and the words are found also in this morning's bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated and join me in our meditative hymn number 837.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It is a pleasure to be here this morning. The psalmist says that God inhabits the praises of his people. Where he's going to do some inhabiting today. Actually, we're going to need you to join us with this one. Turn in your hymnals to 837. I'm in a part of a bluegrass band, so we're going to do leaning bluegrass style. So this is going to move a little bit, all right? We're going to have some church today. We're going to have some church. Okay, as we say in the South, we're going to have a large time. Large time. Now, on the very last verse, we're going to sing the chorus twice. On the very last line, I want you to hold out everlasting, which is very appropriate. So just enjoy and lift us up to God.
Keep leaning.
Now we'd like to invite, we have a special time for our children, so we'd like to invite them all to come down and have a seat on the carpet as Mr. Mike has a time that's just for them.
Thank you. That's one of my favorite songs. I know if y'all know, Alan Jackson did a rendition of that, and that's a beautiful song. Thank you. Good morning, everybody. How are y'all doing? Good, good. I do the children's sermon, and every once in a while when I do it, or I get the message, I go back to my Bible, and I try to figure out a story to tell y'all. And I had a lot going through my head with this parable that we just Jason's going to teach us here in a little bit. And I was coming up with different things and going to talk about the parable, and I said, well, I'm going to take that away from Jason. And I thought about letting y'all play act it, and I said, well, that's not going to work. That's going to take it away from Jason. So I thought, well, let me go back to the Bible, what it was showing me. So when I go back to my Bible is what I like to use is the Founder's Bible. It teaches about the American history and the Bible and relation that our American founding fathers had with the Bible. And when I opened up this lesson from Luke, one of the first images, pictures on the paper is one of our founding fathers. Who can see that? Who knows who that is? Who is that? Nope, not George. Another one. He does a lot of inventing. Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin speaks out in this verse, this chapter, because he was not only an inventor, he was a writer, he was creator, and he gave us a lot of our first. In 1751, Benjamin Franklin gave us what? Our first hospital. Think about that. The first hospital in America was 1751. It brought to us by Benjamin Franklin and another gentleman named Thomas Bain. And in that, once they created this hospital, Benjamin Franklin created a logo for that hospital, and it uses the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who's ever heard of the Good Samaritan? Anybody? The Good Samaritan, as Jason is going to teach us here in a little bit, is a person who does goodwill and helps others. And the Good Samaritan does it without pay. He does it because it's the right thing. Jesus commanded us to love our neighbors, love our God, and love our neighbors as we love ourselves, right? That's what the Good Samaritan is preaching to us. And not only did Benjamin Franklin give us our first hospital, he invented something that is very close to my heart. He gave us the first volunteer fire department in America. Most of y'all know I'm a retired fireman. So this kind of speaks to me a little bit more that not only did Benjamin Franklin give us our first hospital, that he also gave us our volunteer fire department. And the volunteer fire department reaches out and helps people who are injured, we didn't know who these people were. We came to their aid, and we rendered help to them. In this day and time, it's hard to believe, but we had to pass a law. Way back in 1975, it'd be a year before I got my driver's license, our government passed a law for the Good Samaritan Law. And what that law does is protects the Good Samaritan. It allows the Good Samaritan to go and render aid to somebody who's in need without the consequences of being harmed or sued or charges brought back against them. So the Good Samaritan has a long history in American politics, American health, and our Savior. Okay? Will y'all pray with me? Dear Jesus, thank you for the parable of the Good Samaritan. He teaches us to help our fellow man without any consequences and pay. Amen. Thank you.
Come now into a time of reading and proclaiming of God's word, and as always, we begin with the prayer for illumination. Join me. Come, Holy Spirit, giver of life, breathe into us that we might hear a word of truth this day. Draw us into deepest communion, enabling us to love, and conspire to make us one with you so that we might tend to the world you so wonderfully love. We make these prayers in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning. I'm going to be reading from Psalms 46. It's on page 559 in your pew Bible if you want to read along. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Here is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
You ever noticed that that the point of view you watch a particular movie from is going to kind of dictate how you see things? Just a very simple example. If you were kind of picked on or marginalized as a kid, you might watch the movie Shrek with a real keen eye because you felt like that what it's been to be like the underdog or the one that's the ostracized one. It might really connect with you. So sometimes the way that we perceive ourselves within the story is going to alter a little bit how we perceive it. And again, I think that as we come into the parable of the Good Samaritan, that we're in a very good area to kind of imagine a point of view because there are so many to choose from in this particular parable. This particular parable, I tend to think of being secondary in overall grandeur to the parable of the prodigal son, but I think you could actually argue that for most people, it's the other way around. The Samaritan somehow strikes such a chord in our hearts that it kind of comes to the fore. We know that it's inspired amazing good works, the story of the Good Samaritan. Presently, there's something on the order of 12 United States hospitals entitled Good Samaritan Hospital, and that number becomes significantly higher when you look outside of the United States. The story has had a significant impact, and as a result of it, which sometimes it becomes so familiar that you just kind of fades into the background. One of the worrisome things about the parable of the Good Samaritan is it is so apparent, obvious, the meaning, that it's easy to latch onto it. And sometimes we can get to that point where we hear the parable of the Good Samaritan and we just hear, do better, do more, to love other people. And that's absolutely a fair interpretation of this. So if you hear me contradict that you've heard the Spirit say that this parable's really moving you to love others, go with that, because it's certainly done that and continues to do it. But I think it's when we look a little bit closer and understand some more of these narrative parts of this parable that we really begin to see that the emphasis isn't so much on us doing good deeds. It is. Again, don't take away from that. But it's a far richer, lusher parable than we may even give it credit for being. We know that the parable starts in a context. This parable comes to us at a particular point in Luke's gospel. And all of the material from the sixth chapter on deal with Jesus with setting his face toward Jerusalem. So the context, the overarching context of this particular parable, is Jesus is with his disciples on the way to Jerusalem, where Jesus knows that he'll be tried by a kangaroo court, crucified, dead, and buried. This would have been within what Jesus knows. So he goes on this traveling, and he's teaching and sending out the apostles in his name. And it's during this travel narrative that we get so many of the instructions in Luke. And furthermore, we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that the Gospel of Luke shifts things to a Gentile focus at some level. We've got to keep that in the back of our minds. But as the parable, as Jesus begins, this context is so consequential. because it begins when a lawyer stands up and asks Jesus a question. Now, look, I get it. When I hear lawyer, I think Perry Mason. Wow. Actually, I tend to think that dude, Sam, what's his name on Law and Order, right? Because Sam Waters, yeah, that's an attorney, right? Like, that's a lawyer. But, you know, Jewish lawyers of the era had nothing to do with civil litigation, nothing at all. They were entirely religious experts. When they talk about the law, this teacher would have been an expert in God's law. He would have known everything you were supposed to do under any circumstances in order to maintain your righteousness. That was his area of expertise. That was the law that he studied. That was the law that he knows. And he stands up and he asks Jesus this question. And we know it's not entirely a sincere questioning. We know that because the parable tells us that the lawyer was trying to catch Jesus. It says here, and behold, the lawyer stood up and put him to the test. So we know that this lawyer was not entirely scrupulous in his activities of asking this question. We know this guy, right? We don't know him, right? We're separated by 2,000 years, but we've all met this particular type. They're the type you can imagine that knows everything minutiae about one particular topic and takes great delight in telling you where you're wrong, right? You know this guy, whether you know him or not, because you've encountered him. Because he stands up with the intent of testing Jesus and getting him to say something foolish. This is something we all encounter. And what Jesus does here to kind of put him off, we should take a moment to look at. He asks him another question. He doesn't answer the man. When the man brings this really weighty question forward, he doesn't answer it directly. Instead, what he does is he asks another question, which is a brilliant way to go. You know, you'll run into people like this from time to time, and they'll always try to pin you down about something. One of the things you hear a lot is Gandhi in hell, right? Like, the question is asked, but it's not really asked sincerely. What oftentimes propels that question is the desire to catch somebody into saying something foolish that they don't really mean or they don't really understand. Very rarely do they have the intent to listen. That's why turning a question on them and asking them something like, well, should anybody be in hell at all, right, is a good way to blunt the kind of force of their argument, which is exactly what Jesus does. Jesus taking this puffed up, know-it-all religious lawyer, and he says essentially, what is written in the law? Jesus asks. How do you read it? Which is brilliant. There's a Shakespearean phrase called hoisted on one's own petard that you might have heard of. This is giving the man all of the rope he needs to hang himself. This very declaration. He's basically appealing to the man's arrogance, right? Hey, listen, what do you think, right? You know the law. You tell me what the law says and how do you read it? And the guy, this lawyer, this guy that's kind of a know-it-all, he nails the answer. He gets it right. We know he gets it right because he uses very similar language to what Jesus responds to the rich young ruler in another gospel. He says, basically, love the Lord with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. I read to you now the parable as it stands. And behold, the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, this Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Jesus, as we hear in the parable, takes this man's question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Is there a bigger question than that? I was thinking about that this week. When we think about it, one of the tough awarenesses that we all come to is that this life is but a blessed sip of it. We just don't get as much of life sometimes as we would want on this side of the hereafter. And as soon as we figure out that there is an end to our story, that we will die, we begin to wonder that very question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I keep this story rolling? It's the question that propels, I think, all of the world's religions, if not nearly all of them. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a big question. It's asked. And Jesus applauds the man's answer, which was to love God perfectly, love completely, and love your neighbor. Well, now remember, this man that he's talking to, this lawyer, would have thought he knew the law perfectly already. So for him, the loving God part, there were 600 and some odd laws in the Old Testament that followed to be followed, and he followed every one of them. He was an expert. He knew, right? So for him, that was a big check mark on that. Do I love God completely yet? Now, well, we know differently. We know that you can't do it as completely as this man. But he would have thought, let's just go with him, that he had gotten that first part right. So it's with that second part where he asks his own second question, and who is my neighbor? Now look, this would have been a known answer. This man wasn't fishing for Jesus to come out of the chute with a parable, to be sure. The answer to who was my neighbor in this time, if you were a Pharisaical Jew, was fellow Pharisaical Jews, those who strive to keep their righteousness as front and center as they did. Those were your neighbors. Everybody else, well, they were as though the Gentiles. You had no moral obligation to help them. And many people would have expected that answer from Jesus. Jesus would have said, "Oh, well, of course, your neighbor is a faithful Jew." Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus, that's when he interjects this parable. This parable would have seemed remarkably different to the original hearers. You know, we grow up in the era of Good Samaritans jumping into the face of danger to save lives. But back then, Samaritan would have had a completely different connotation. It would have meant the enemy of the enemy. You see, the discord between the Jews and the Samaritans goes back to the fall of the Northern Kingdom in around the 700s. You see, the one part of the Jewish nation, the Kingdom of Israel, was just so thoroughly defeated by the Assyrians, and they took a big portion of the population of the Northern Kingdom and dispersed them throughout the rest of the Assyrian Empire. So too did the Assyrians take members of other nations, Gentiles, and bring them into the Northern Kingdom to repopulate. It was a good strategy for maintaining peace among a group of people you had just conquered. But what happened was, as the years progressed and even the Southern Kingdom went into exile in Babylon, there was intermarriages and even the development of a very similar religious cult that worshipped on Mount Gerizim. These people, though, were considered to be terribly awful and unclean by the Jewish people. When the Jewish people come back from their exile in Babylon, the Samaritans go to them and say, "Hey, we want to help you build your temple." They're turned down because Samaritans were already considered unclean. But it's not just uncleanliness that the Samaritans suffered from. You see, during this era, there were hostilities between the Jews and the Samaritans. In Jesus' lifetime, for example, we know historically, there was at least one massacre of Samaritans by Jews and one of Jews by Samaritans, or vice versa is the way I mean to say that. And so we know that this hostility would have been awful between them. So to set up the Samaritan after the priest and the Levite turned down the opportunity help for it to be a Samaritan, well, one author said it would be like making the hero of the story a member of Al-Qaeda. It would have been that jarring to hear this answer from Jesus because Samaritans weren't to be accepted at all. In fact, we can get a little glint of that as the lawyer answers who is the righteous one among these by saying the one who had compassion. He won't even say the word Samaritan. They're so unclean and not to be part of for the Jewish people. And so this is the man that the parable tells us that takes compassion on our wounded traveler. This was a common trade route, one that was often taken. It was through mountainous or hilly terrain going downhill from Jerusalem to Jericho. It also had a lot of twists and turns. It was the perfect place for robbers to hang out. And they did. So this parable, as it was told, would have seemed like a very real story initially. This would maybe have happened to people that were known by the others. And so it's this Samaritan that takes compassion. And the details of that compassion are telling, aren't they? He mixes his oil with his wine as an unguent for the man's wounds. He lifts him up and puts him on his own beasts of burden. Now, that would have meant that he had to walk the rest of the way. And we know this is very hilly terrain. So a very difficult and arduous journey. Remember, there are bandits still around. And he's now a sitting target. But he's willing to take that on. He gets to an inn. Inns weren't like hotel, like Courtyard by Marriott back then. They were basically houses where somebody had an extra room. So don't think, you know, this was not some grandiose accommodation, but it was sufficient for the man's injuries. The man's injuries required care, and this Samaritan attends to them one night, and then he arranges for that care to be ongoing. And whatever it costs, the man will be taken care of. It's an unexpected kindness from an unexpected quarter. And you see, the priest and the Levite, they may have had reasons for not stopping, at least in their minds, but they weren't good ones. They weren't good ones because there was still this need. The Samaritan reaches and meets the need, and then Jesus asked the man the question, which of these three did what the law requires, or which of these three did right? And the man answers, it's the one who had compassion. It's a turnabout for the lawyer. He would have left, I think, dejected. Why would he have left dejected? Because think about what this parable is saying to him. A man who strives to follow the law perfectly, which includes loving your neighbor perfectly, because for him, that's the means by which he's going to inherit eternal life. There is no bigger deal to this man. And what he's just found out is that his compassion and care needs to extend as far as even the hated Samaritans. He knows in an instant he can't do it, I believe. You can't have that kind of love. We're not Jesus. I wish we did. And we get the Holy Spirit to do some amazing things and never let the hardness of our hearts stop us from an opportunity of helping someone. But when you look at the level of care of the Good Samaritan gives, can you do it for everyone? Could you? Probably not. But we're missing a point. Could we have kept the first part of the law entirely perfectly, loving God with all our hearts and minds and soul? No, of course not. We can't do that either. So this man, this lawyer who set out to ensnare Jesus, now finds himself truly hoisted on his own petard. His system doesn't work. You can't be perfect. You're going to fall short of the glory of God. Everyone does, which means we're in a bit of a bind. Let's come back to the original question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a bad question. It's a bad question because it's an inheritance. Think for a moment. What do you do typically to receive an inheritance? Do you labor for it? Do you work for it? Well, some of us might, but for the most part, an inheritance is a gift or a blessing left as a result of the relationship that existed, right? You had a relationship with your father and your mother, and your father and your mother left you their house. That's an inheritance. You don't do anything to it. It's not a function of your work. It's not a function of what you are doing. It's a function of the relationship. And the same thing is held true here. Our salvation, our desire to inherit eternal life by our own means, is a faulty concept that only is going to see us bankrupt and beaten because we can't ensure our own salvation. You see, the perspective we're supposed to have in this parable, well, we might find ourselves in with the priests and the Levites. I certainly have had opportunities to help people and then been so hard of heart to let them pass. That still happens. I confess it. I wish that it didn't. But we've still got problems. The parable of the Good Samaritan draws to our attention not that we're the priest or the Levite, although we fall short sometimes of doing, and we're certainly not the Good Samaritan. You see, the point of this parable is to find yourself located elsewhere. The point of this parable is to find yourself located in a ditch, dead and dying. Dying because of your sin. And the point of this parable is to show you what Jesus Christ has already done for you. Jesus Christ has found you on the side of the road, bleeding and beaten. Jesus Christ has found you in the dark, Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That was our state before Jesus Christ came into our lives and blessed us with new birth and gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we would have faith. And then the rest of the parable shows true as well. We've been carried somewhere, haven't we? We've been carried right here to church. This is our inn. This isn't so much the place where the right become righteous is where the sin sick become well. This isn't a triumphant place. This is a place for people who are broken, who are hurting, who find themselves just like that hurt and abandoned traveler. They're carried here by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here what we give them is hope. Because we answer that question, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life, in a completely different way. We say, you don't do anything to inherit eternal life. God has chosen you, and you know that because you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For if you believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. You're safe. You're at the end, right? The parable does make a very strong encouragement and inducement to us to go out and to do likewise. So we shouldn't overlook that. But when we come into this parable, I hope that we'll hear that we are all sinners standing in need of salvation, that we all, at one point in our lives, have been that broken traveler waiting for someone and then have help come from such an unexpected corridor. We are the chosen people of God who are chosen for service and salvation in that order, and it becomes our joy to do the kinds of things that the Good Samaritan did in this world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Having heard the word read and proclaimed, it's right and fitting that we turn our attention to our intercessory prayer. Join me. Wonderful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you this Sunday grateful, our hearts overflowing with joy, knowing that for whatever reason that you chose to call our names before the foundations of the earth, that you chose to reveal yourself to us through the power of the Holy Spirit so that we know you savingly. We thank you, O Lord, for the many blessings that you shower upon us in faith. Gracious God, help us today recognize that we who are so blessed are called to be a blessing to this world. Help us with everything in us down to our marrow. Be like the Good Samaritan, O Lord, not because it earns us eternal life, but because instead it is the right and fitting response to your love. Awaken in us a desire to go out into the world seeking to find the hurt, the lost, the sin sick, and the hopeless, and to do whatever it takes to find them here, here in the inn of the church where hope and healing can take place. Gracious God, inspire us all to do just such a thing. Enable us to care so deeply for our neighbors as to hurt when they hurt and to mourn when they mourn. It's in that space that we will be your greatest evangelists, O Lord, for we will share a message from our hearts which comes directly from you, that there is good news in this world seemingly broken irrevocably by sin, and that good news is none other than Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, reminding us that sin, our worst enemy, is defeated, and that death, our final enemy, is overthrown. Gracious God, in this blessed space of salvation, we turn our minds toward prayer for those who are sick or grieving or lonely or anxious. Heavenly Father, we pray for all of the members of our congregation that over the last several weeks have had either COVID or have had a loved one to tend to with COVID. Gracious God, we know this disease is still around and is likely to be with us for some time. Continue to give us the strength and patience and wherewithal to fight it as best we're able. Be with the people who've gotten it, providing them all necessary care and healing, just as you're with the caregivers as well, Father God. Father God, we pray for the members of our church that find themselves in situations that are difficult or illness. We pray for William and Lucille Seville. We pray for Jack McClure. We pray for Dennis and Debbie Abernathy. We pray for Jill Griffin. We pray for Ronnie Peterson. We pray for former members, Pete Mitchell and Debbie White, as well as all of those people on our prayer list. Gracious God, you are indeed due all honor and power and glory, and it's to your will by the power of your Spirit that we commit ourselves. We make these prayers to you this day, hopeful and expectant of your coming kingdom, and we make them all, concluding with the prayer Jesus Christ taught us, praying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now, having made our prayers, it's right and fitting to turn our attention to the giving of our tithes and offerings, remembering God loves a cheerful giver. Father God, we celebrate that you're a provident God. You provide us all that we need in every season. Gracious God, now as we return a portion of those gifts back to you, we just ask that you sanctify this offering, using it to bring about your will and your work in this, your world. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The parable of the Good Samaritan speaks to us on a lot of different levels. It speaks to us about our ongoing need to care for the creation around us, but it speaks to our own inability to enact our own salvation and directs our attention to the fact that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation, and with that we can most confidently return to him. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us today and forever. Amen.
Join with us as we sing our closing hymn. This is one of the classic bluegrass spirituals, I'll Fly Away. In your bulletin.
Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. Oh, I'll fly away. Oh, glory. I'll fly away in the morning when I die. Just a few.